All right, well, welcome to the new year. And the elders wanted one class available at the beginning of this year on how to study the Bible, to try to think about how to start the year off, spending more time in the scriptures. And so that's going to be one of the goals of these classes here. I have this up. I hope you guys have been thinking about that and looking at that. You could argue that some of these activities are less noble than others, all of them at least morally neutral, but we all would know which one would be the thing to spend the most time with. But that's just a little bit of a personal reflection. It says persona reflection on the material. That was a typo. Although I guess those things might say something about your persona. We're going to be looking at just introducing the idea of what we should believe, what assumptions we should have when we approach the scripture. But as we get started in these classes, let's go ahead and bow in prayer. Our righteous Father, we thank you that your infinite mind that's so far above us, that you have given pieces of that to us in your word. And that as we seek to take the things from your mind that has been revealed and put them into our minds and our hearts, that these classes would help us learn how to do that, that these classes would spur us on to do this more than we perhaps do now. We thank you so much for this time together. We pray that you'd bless these studies for us, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I do want to go to this question just to get us started here. Because I think if we were brutally honest with ourselves on how often we study the Bible for ourselves, like prayer, it's probably one of those things that we would all say that we could do more than we do. So just think about this question then. What would spur you on to do more personal Bible study?
I put encouragement from you and my wife.
Okay, so more encouragement. So we need to text him every day. What else? A study buddy? Good. Samantha?
When you have somebody that you're teaching, you feel like you need to kind of like have more of an understanding.
Yeah.
So you can like articulate that.
Yeah. Oftentimes people think, oh, well, before I'd go study the Bible with a non-Christian, I better learn a lot about the Bible first and then I'll go study with somebody. When actually trying to go and teach somebody, just trying to go do it, will spur you to study it more. So what else?
TV.
Yeah. Yeah.
I would say this also plays with teaching people, but just particularly for men having more leadership roles and stepping up to that, and that kind of spurs you.
Yeah, good. Know what's at stake for doing this and what it can facilitate in your own life. So seeing the value of it. So there'd be like an intellectual thing, like I see more value in it. There'd be technique kind of things, like we have study buddies, stuff like that. And so we're going to do some exercises in these classes. And I'll say at the beginning of all of this that we can talk about all the tips and tricks on how to study the Bible, but what really matters at the end of the day is that you're just studying it. And these little things that we're going to talk about are not like the end all be all, and they're going to be helpful kinds of tips. But if you don't have the drive to just be doing it anyways, these tips and tricks may help you for a week. These are designed, or the hope of these things is that they would become lifetime things that we do, stuff like that. So, but as we get into this, I'm going to show you kind of the roadmap of what we're looking at in these classes. We're going to have three introductory classes. The material is the first three classes. I'll explain why that's the case in just a moment. Today, we're going to talk about assumptions we should have when approaching the scripture. Next week, reasons we should study the Bible. And then the third class is going to be the importance of curiosity, which is something that we just really need to have if we're going to be good Bible students. And then you see that these classes are left blank for now. The reason for this is I had a plan. I have several different ways that we could approach, like actually having tips and tricks on breaking down a paragraph and doing word definitions and like outlining a chapter and surveying a whole book. Like there's all kinds of things that we can do like that. But I do have a question for you guys. What do you guys want to have some classes, or at least one class, on how to do a topical Bible study? Or do you want this to be straight, like how we study through a passage of scripture? Do you guys have a preference?
I think
So you, okay, so we got to vote for at least one class on topical. Like, what are some things that we would want to do for how to do that? Yeah.
Find topical studies very helpful.
Okay. All right. So we got some strong voices already for doing something with topical. So what I'll do then is we'll have at least one class for how to do a topical study. And then a lot of this is going to be like, how do you do word definitions? How do you break down a paragraph? How do you outline a book? That sort of thing will be that. So that was the main thing I wanted to know from you guys on that. And then we're going to have three classes on connecting Old and New Testament. How do you see Jesus in the Old Testament? Jesus is the main figure of the Bible. We'll talk about that today. And then we're going to have a class on how the New Testament quotes from the Old Testament. If you, especially if you have the CSB or the what's the new one, Samantha? Oh, that is the new one. It used to be the HCSB. If you have the HCSB or the CSB, the Christian Standard Bible, it really puts it like in bold, separated kind of words to show you that it's quoting from the Old Testament. So whenever the New Testament quotes the Old Testament, how should we understand those passages? And then we're going to have two concluding classes on using outside resources like commentaries, things like that. And then also the final thing, and the reason that we're wanting to study the scripture is because it is supposed to be a mirror into us, but we're also looking at God at the same time, and those are two different metaphors that are supposed to somehow be put together. But we're studying the Bible so that our lives would become more like the one who created us. And so that's going to be the last class. Brian?
Do you want to spend a few minutes of this somewhere throughout talking about different translations?
We are going to a little bit today. But it depends on, those are the kinds of things that we could sprinkle into the classes as we might want to do that. But we are going to touch on that today. Okay, a couple more things just as we get into this. Purposes of these classes, I want us all to grow in our joy of studying so that this does not feel like a chore. This is something that we would actually enjoy doing. But anything that's worth pursuing is not fun at first. Like working out, eating healthy, studying the Bible, praying. It's almost like we've got an allergic reaction to all the things that are good for us, but eventually we learn to enjoy it. So hopefully we'll cultivate some more joy for studying. We're going to have some practical tools for studying, and I'll encourage you guys, bring highlighters, bring different colored pencils. There's going to be textual worksheets that we're going to have. So like get like a little baggy, like cloth, whatever those things are called, and like bring highlighters and stuff like that. I'd encourage you guys to do that for these classes, whatever those things are called. Okay, so all that makes sense, just introductory wise? All right, so today, just as a foundation, I want us to look at six assumptions that we should all have when approaching scripture. And these six assumptions are all things that people might spend a whole class on. So we're gonna go through these quickly. But my goal in this today is that this will orient us towards some reasons we should be studying the Bible or some things that we would all keep in our hearts while we're studying it, so that when we get to the tips and tricks and all that kind of thing, that this foundation has been laid and we all see eye to eye on this. We've been reminded of these things. So here are the six assumptions. Scripture is true and authoritative. The Bible can be understood. We must respect the intent of the author. The primary figure of the scripture is Jesus. The sufficiency of English translations. And finally, that I want to see myself as I really am. And so you might have some other assumptions that you would have added to that. Six is already a lot, so that's what we're going with. So the first one is that scripture is true and authoritative. And I got a passage here, a familiar one, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. All right, so I got a couple discussion questions about this familiar passage. First one, what is meant by all scripture here? Yeah, the whole Bible. Was the whole Bible written at this point?
No.
No, but it would include everything that eventually would be written, right? Does this include the Old Testament?
Yes.
What do you guys feel like are some of the most neglected books in your personal life, in your own study?
Old Testament.
What particular books?
Minor Prophets.
Leviticus. Numbers. Yeah. Numbers is a really good one. They're all good. What about First and Second Chronicles? Those are Song of Solomon. And so, like, does he even mean those books? Yeah, like every single one of them. And so it's important to go back. One of the things that I'll do whenever I'm trying to figure out what I want to study in my own life, like detached from Bible classes at church and all that sort of thing, is I'll look through the table of contents and ask myself, which book do I know the least right now? And oftentimes I find that that's the one that I need the most in the moment. So all scripture, what is it? What is meant by it being breathed out by God? It's inspired, it's come from his breath, his spirit has given it to us. Who are some of the most famous authors right now? C.S. Lewis. Yeah, C.S. Lewis. Like, what about living ones right now? Like, they're coming out with a new book. J.K. Rowling, okay. N.T. Wright. So, like, whenever you got a favorite author that's coming out with a new book and that book is going to be breathed out from the mind of that author, everybody gets really excited about reading that guy's latest book or whatever, that woman's latest book. If all scripture has come from God, and I think we know what that means, how or why should this impact the way I study the Bible?
Take it more serious.
Yeah. Yep.
And you shouldn't take it serious. It's not impacting your soul.
Right.
This is instructions from your creator.
And if this is from our creator, do we get the right to disagree with parts of it or try to chalk part of it up to cultural things when it's probably not actually a cultural thing or something like that? Like, we don't really have the right to arbitrate what we think about it. It's what it thinks about us that matters. So when you come to study the Bible, you actually find that it ends up studying you as you look deeply into it. And that's why, well, I'll say something more about that in just a moment. Any thoughts or comments on this one? I think we're all pretty on board with this one. All right, next one is that the Bible can be understood. And I got a couple passages that bear reference to this. Mark 4:33, with many such parables, he spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it. What is that phrase, as they were able to hear it, means? Does that just mean like audibly, like he spoke loud enough?
In a way they could understand.
Yeah. So like he's speaking parables. Could he have come, and by the way, historically, other rabbis would teach in parables that were all about royal palaces and about wealthy people that wore purple robes, things that the common people wouldn't understand. When Jesus came and spoke in parables, what kind of parables did he give? Farming. That everybody would get. But did they have to work to understand the parables? Yeah, they had to work to understand them. That's what Mark 4:10 through 12 says, that he's speaking in such a way that some people won't understand, so that those people won't hear and be forgiven because they're not showing a heart to want to know. But what this is saying is everything he says, he could have come and talked about rocket science and gone way over their heads, but he condescended down to us as he communicated. Here's another passage, 2 Peter 3:15 and 16. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do other scriptures. All right. What does he say about comprehending the scriptures here, at least Paul's writings?
Some parts of it will challenge you.
Yeah, but is he saying some parts are impossible to understand?
No.
No, some parts are hard to understand, probably like Romans 2, 1 through 8, or Romans 9 through 11 or something. I don't know what those passages are talking about fully. So what do these two passages show us about comprehending the scripture?
It is possible.
You can understand it. Have you ever felt like, you know, you needed to be a seminary student or you had to be a preacher or something to be able to really get what something's saying? You guys ever struggle with that at all? Like, honestly? Like, I remember growing up, before I ever started reading the Bible, I always felt like you had to be like a super genius to understand one thing about the Bible. The first time I ever tried reading the Bible was when I was in college, and the Gideon people had handed out copies of the New Testament, and it began with Matthew. And I read the genealogy of Jesus, and I closed it, and I said, yep, I can't understand a thing. I don't know why all those people matter. For me, one of the biggest hurdles I had to get over was that I could actually understand what it was saying. And I didn't constantly need somebody explaining everything to me. And I'm not saying that that's not valuable. We have sermons, there's Bible class material that we have. That's one of the ways that we learn things. But you can read it and understand it. But you have to work at it. So any comments or questions on this one? Yeah.
The first one in the back of the other one was talking about the meek and the milk of the word.
Yeah.
Sometimes as a babe, you're not ready for things that's higher up. And so as you grow and mature, then you can be able to hear what he's saying and to understand.
Yes, very good. Good. Anything else on this? Yeah, David?
It requires some time.
Yes.
I mean, we can't just read and say, okay, I'm finished with it.
Yeah, and we live in an age where everything is just microwavable. Like, we don't have to wait for anything. Like, we've got fast food. We want everything really quick. But we all know that developing, like, a good marriage, a good relationship with people, none of that can be microwavable. And it pains me to see, like, these study Bibles that are called, like, the one-minute study Bible or the five-minute-a-day study Bible or something like that. It's just totally going into the way our culture thinks about and how it's trained us to not have any kind of patience for anything. And so, all right, so it can be understood, but it takes time. Parts of it are going to be hard to understand, but you can work on it and figure it out. Number three is that we have to respect the intent of the author. And for that, I again go to 2 Peter 3:16 about the ignorant people who are unstable and twist the passages to their own destruction. I think this is interesting. Ignorant and unstable people twist the scripture. What does it mean to be ignorant?
Uneducated.
You don't know better, and you're looking at a passage and go, well, I feel like that's what it means. What does unstable mean? Yeah. Yeah.
And so a lot of them I have found you have to teach them. It's not teaching them history, it's teaching them how to study.
Right.
And that's the key.
Learning how to learn. Yep. Brian?
Another way of saying unstable is that you're not grounded in a foundation.
Yeah.
You're drifting around.
And I think drifting around because of some kind of emotional instability, like how many people, wife has a miscarriage, like looking for false promises in the scripture, like she gets pregnant again, like, is the baby going to be another miscarriage? And she finds passages like, oh, like, I think God told me, blah, blah, blah. We've known of people, Samantha and I have known of people who have, like, had really unfortunate situations happen in their life. And then they go to all kinds of passages and go, oh, well, this passage really spoke to me in such and such a time. And that's not what the passage was actually saying. And so unstable people are needing some kind of hope. And one of the times that your Bible study habits or your methodology in studying the Bible can go out the window is when you have an emotional problem going on, some kind of thing that's bringing you instability in your life. You've got to be careful in how you're reading things. Samantha and then Matt.
I was going to say also whenever you're like the newest belief comes up and you like latch on to it so quickly, like always kind of changing your viewpoint or your thoughts depending on whatever is like popular at the time.
Yeah, so like whenever cultural movements go one way or another, to fit in, I feel unstable right now because right now I see the passages this way, but to fit in with culture and society, I'll reinterpret these things to mean this. Unstable people, twisting it. Matt?
James 1, it talks about people who pray with doubt. Those people are unstable, being tossed to and fro by different forms of doctrine.
Yeah, good. Good. All right, so some discussion questions on this. How do we make sure that we respect what the author's actually saying? Yeah.
Context, always. Just knowing what's in the surrounding verses and not just picking one verse and going headlong into it. You got to know historical context, the verse's context within the passage as a whole. whole.
Yep. Yes. And we're going to have exercises where we talk about some of those kinds of things. I do have this question. Can you guys think of some commonly misused passages? Yep. Is it okay if I like bring some up that might even be semi-borderline controversial? So during COVID, wherever two or three are gathered, so if you're in a house with two or three people, does that have anything to do with that passage in Matthew 18? It has zero to do with that. It's talking about church discipline and two or three people that are witnesses against somebody's sin coming together and the Lord is with them in that judgment. What about 1 Thessalonians 5 about avoid every appearance of evil? You ever heard people say, well, anything that somebody might think looks evil, which might still be good wisdom, by the way, but avoid every appearance of evil. Hey, have you guys ever heard people say, like, if people think it might look bad, then don't do it? And again, there might be wisdom in that. Is that what that passage is saying? Avoid every form of evil, every form in which it comes. Sometimes it's envy, sometimes it's jealousy, sometimes it's sexual immorality, sometimes every form that evil takes, avoid it is the point. It's not saying the world is the arbiter of what's evil or not, and you have to know what they're all thinking all the time. Could you guys think of Jeremiah 29:11? I know the plans for you, plans to prosper you and all that kind of thing. That's talking about the people of Israel that are in captivity. It's not talking about you graduating college and getting a really good job after you're done with college. Can you guys think of any other passages that are commonly misused?
I can do all things.
Yeah, I can do all things through Christ. So you got like people that have workout clothing, like Christian workout clothing. If you can do all things, then lift 1,000 pounds. You're only doing 200. If you can do all things. So, or jump off a cliff and see if you can fly. Like how far, like what does he mean by that in the context? I can do all things. I can be poor or I can be rich and I can be content in the Lord. That's what he means by all things there. So, all right. So those are some examples of that. How did Satan, and I don't have the right word here. I should have said misuse the scripture. How did Satan misuse the scripture? In Matthew 4, when Jesus is being tempted and Satan quotes Psalm 91. In Matthew 4, verses 5 and 6, by the way, have you guys ever noticed the elevation in the temptations? The first one's at the ground level, turn these stones to bread. The second one is jump off the temple, and then the angels will save you. The third one is he takes them up to the pinnacle of the temple. Like each one of these temptations in Matthew's account, Luke's account reverses some of the order of this, but in Matthew's account, every temptation gets literally higher. So in the second one, in Matthew 4, verses 5 and 6, then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, here's Satan quoting the Bible, Psalm 91, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up lest you strike your foot against a stone. So here's Satan going, the Bible says that if you are falling, the angels will pick you up and help you. So just jump off the pinnacle of the temple and you'll see that they'll be there for you. Is the point of Psalm 91 to go, okay, God, thanks for that challenge. I'm going to jump off a building and you'll deliver me, right? No, it's talking about perils that are brought into your life that are against your own control. But what Satan wants Jesus to do is take a passage that is figurative and make it literal. So one of the ways that Satan would like you to disrespect the author's intent is to not respect the kind of literature you're looking at. So the book of Revelation, is it literal or figurative? How do you know what the voice of the serpent is saying today? Take it literal, take it literal, take it literal. You're not respecting the kind of work that it is. Or you look at the resurrection of Christ, did it literally happen? Take it figurative, take it figurative. It's just a way of saying that you can have new hope and all this. No. You got to respect the kind of book that you're looking at. And Satan doesn't do that. Psalms are figurative. It's not literally that the angels are going to pick you up. All right. Does that make sense? So that's one way to make sure that we respect the author's intent is if it's poetry, read it poetically. If it's history, read it historically. If it's apocalyptic, read it apocalyptically, things like that. We'll say more about some of that stuff as we go on. What do you think about this statement? A verse can never mean what it never meant. Yeah. Now, can we maybe find new applications of it depending on what era you live in and that? But the same principle that's taught in the scripture is always going to be like Jeremiah 29:11 will always mean that those who are in exile, God was going to prosper. Will it ever mean that I'm gonna grab that verse and make it my own thing for right now in my life, and it means that I'm gonna have a nice job after college and stuff like that? No, you've got to. A verse can never mean what it never meant, and that's why we have to understand what the context is. Yeah.
When I look at it that way, is like, you know, the verse are in the book. You know, the book's never gonna change.
Right.
What it says is permanent, and you know, it's not like we can just go in and erase what it says and then change it. And it's like, and another way that I look at it too is like, there's people all the time who try to come up with their own interpretations or try to change a verse and make it their own. And that's another thing too, is like, it doesn't mean that just because somebody else tries to change it,
right,
or make it their own way or their own interpretation.
Right, very good. Yeah, LR?
Romans 10:13, Peter recalls the name of the Lord shall be saved, and a lot of denominations use it. They all do just believe and be saved. And I've talked to people in that, I said, look at the book you're quoting from. Paul's writing this to the saints at Rome. These are Christians. These are people who already obeyed the gospel. He's giving them instruction. I said, these aren't people, these are people unsaved. This is the church. He's already writing to saved people. He's telling them to call on the Lord.
Yep. Yep. Good. Anything else, Samantha?
I'd say that, like, the Bible is a timeless book, and it transcends all culture, society.
Yep.
And we're like, what we read here in America, we can still interpret it the same way as somebody in India or Africa 200 years ago could read it. Like, it's made for all time,
right,
all generations.
And it challenges every culture, which means it didn't originate from a culture, a human culture. All right. So, respecting the author's intent. Primary figure of Scripture is Jesus. And there's like the road to Emmaus, beginning with Moses and all the prophets. He interpreted to them all the Scriptures concerning all the things in the Scriptures concerning himself. Or John 5:39, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. So just two passages to bring this up. We are supposed to see Jesus all throughout the Old Testament, like every page of it. Have you guys, there's a kind of a movement with maybe some more academic preachers in the last, I would say, 8 years or so, where have you guys heard preachers or Bible teachers react to the older ways of teaching the Old Testament stories where it's just stories about morality? And like, no, like the it's not about you and your morals, it's about seeing Jesus. Have you guys heard people get on that a little bit? Okay, well, I have. And so, if like you look at the story of David and Goliath, like, okay, we're supposed to have faith. Wrong is what they'll say. The story is looking forward to Jesus. Like, well, I sure thought there were some moral lessons in that for me too. And so like, there's a pendulum swing that's been going on with some preachers where they'll go like, no, quit looking for the moral lessons. The law is supposed to condemn you. You already know you're condemned. You're supposed to see Jesus. Is there some degree of truth to what they're saying? Yeah. Are we also supposed to see moral lessons from these stories too, though?
Yeah.
Yes. So it's not one or the other. And maybe one example of this would be David and Goliath. What moral lessons can we learn from this? Well, you can look at David and go that you say, by faith, the Lord will enable me to topple over the Goliaths of my life. That might be an intimidating sin or whatever. Or like we maybe sometimes don't do is we compare ourselves to Goliath and say that I've built myself up based on all these earthly metrics, like how tall I am and how strong I am. And I'm really boastful about how great I am, but the Lord can drop me with one rock. By the way, what was the punishment in the Old Testament for blasphemy? It was to be stoned. How did he die? One stone to the head. So he was stoned to death with one stone. And that's all very fitting. But how does the whole, so all those lessons are really good, right? How does it also look forward to Jesus? So David comes to a group of people that were oppressed by this giant tyrant-like guy, Satan. And everybody was afraid to be able to go in the battle. They all knew that they were dead because of this guy. And then David gets into the battle and he defeats the enemy, and through the victory acquires a bride. Who did David marry? Saul's daughter. Who did Jesus marry? The church. So like so all of those angles. So it's not just seeing the moral lessons, we're also seeing Jesus in the Old Testament. Are there any foreshadowings of Jesus in the Old Testament that have especially impacted you guys? We're going to have two classes on this. But by the way, if we got time, yeah, we got time to say this. So it's not just the prophecies of Jesus that look forward to him. It's the stories, like David. What about Joseph? Sold by his jealous brothers for some money, he's wrongfully treated, eventually becomes the one in charge, and because of his wisdom to lay aside the bread, he becomes the bread of life for the whole world. Does that sound like anybody else? So, like, is the story of Joseph a prophecy of Jesus, even though it's a story? Yeah. Like that, it's not just when Isaiah says there's going to come a Messiah that's going to enlighten people. Oh, there's a prophecy of Jesus. No, it's like every story is looking forward to him too. And in that sense, the Jewish people would look at the Bible as being living and active. These stories get repeated in new kinds of ways. By the way, that's next quarter. I've got a class on Wednesday nights on themes of Scripture, and we'll talk a lot about those kinds of things then. Okay. So primary figure of Scripture is Jesus. So we're looking at the Bible to draw near to God, to understand him, all that sort of thing. Here's a chart. You guys have maybe seen something like this before, where I didn't look at all of these cross-references, but the picture gives you the impact. Where pictures like this show you, okay, like there's these prophecies in Genesis, and they arch over to this part of the New Testament, and you got these smaller arches in here. Like the Old New Testament is so interwoven. Where either it's an illusion or a direct prophecy or something like that. And we're going to have a couple classes where we talk about how to see those kinds of things. All right, number five is the sufficiency of English translations. This is another assumption we should have when we come to the Bible, that the English translations we have today are good. And I've got a passage in the Bible that actually proves that. In Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, Acts 2, 4, 6, and 8. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And at this sound, the multitude came together and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And how is it that we hear each one of us in our own native language? What does this prove about how God wants to dispense his word?
In each person's language.
So if you want to be a Muslim and you want to learn the Quran, how should you actually read it?
You have to learn native language.
Yeah, you have to learn, is it Aramaic?
Yeah, Aramaic.
Yeah, you have to learn Aramaic to be able to really understand the Quran like you should. And so they'll even say like the English translations are like, it's not really the original, all that sort of thing. But in the Bible, you've got the gift of speaking in tongues, which shows you that this message was designed to be translated, and to be translated in such a way that you can understand it without having to know the original language. Any comments or questions on that? Does that make sense? All right, so this goes to what Brian was saying. So here's a continuum on different translations that we have of the Bible in English. And this is on the printout too. I'm sorry, I really don't know where all the material went. But on the left side, you've got word-for-word translations, and then on the right side, you've got more thought-for-thought translations. And so word-for-word interlinear, anybody know what an interlinear, whatever, Bible is?
Yeah,
Yeah, interlinear is actually just like the Greek and Hebrew, like original language would be the most word-for-word, obviously. And then the most accurate word-for-word translation that we have in English is the New American Standard. And so that one, like, you know how Spanish, English, there's certain words that you reverse sometimes? So word-for-word will keep it as much as it can, like, in the order that it was in the Greek. And so sometimes the New American Standard is going to read kind of, like, blocky or clumpy-like. And that's because it's trying to even keep the same word order as much as makes sense to carry over into English. So New American Standard's really good. The Amplified translation just takes every word and like defines it as it goes through. So those Bibles are a lot thicker. ESV is the one that I use. So it's more word for word, but it's done some of the word, changing the word order from Greek to English, just so it reads better in English. And then you go on down and so on and so forth. I got some questions I thought on this. Okay, so what would be some pros and cons of reading word for word, or pros and cons of reading thought for thought? What are pros and cons of reading word for word translations? Yeah, it might be kind of clunky, but you'll get closer to what it meant. Yeah.
That's closest to what the Spirit said.
Yes, the closest to what the Spirit said. That's a good way of saying that.
It can help you do number three that you talked about, respect the intent of the author.
Right, yeah. This is going to help you respect the intent of the author. So, like, if you go to the Living Translation, there's going to be certain things that the translators kind of put in there to try to help you, that may not actually be the intent of the author. So good point. Matt, were you going to say something?
I was going to say perhaps a con is that the meanings of words for us have changed.
Yes.
So sometimes it uses a word that may have meant something different when it was translated.
Yes, very good point. Good.
Wouldn't a balanced approach be to look at both?
Yes. Yeah, so my favorite translations are the New American Standard. I preach from the ESV. I also like the HCSB a lot, really good translation. And then I read the Message. I know that like brethren will oftentimes laugh at the Message. It's not a translation. Eugene Peterson, when he made it, he knows it's not a translation. It's an interpretation. He knows that. There's some value in reading it. I like to stay more on the left side here. But if there's one that I'm going to read on the right side, my go-to is going to be the Message. Just because I feel like the way it reads is almost how you would explain what a verse meant just in conversation. And it has helped me visualize stories in the Old Testament sometimes as well. So I think there's value in reading multiple translations. Those are the ones that I like. I like New American Standard, ESV, Holman Christian Standard, and the Message. If we have all of these available to us, then pick some on both sides and just compare them. Like, it's not going to hurt you to do that. Any comments or questions on any of that? The big problem, of course, with the NIV, which was fixed in the newest updated version of the NIV, is that whenever it talked about the Greek word sarx, flesh, it would use the word, instead of just saying flesh, it would say like sinful. Sinful nature is what it would do. They fixed that in the newest translation of the NIV. So like it was very Calvinistically leaning before, and they have updated that and changed that. So the NIV wouldn't be a bad one to read anymore now that they've removed some of that Calvinistic stuff from it. Yeah.
I also feel like the Message points more towards number two that we were talking about, where the Bible can be understood, where it is a much more direct, like you said, explanation of what each of the verses are going through. So that when you do get into a weird spot in the Old Testament, you can actually point to it and be like, okay, this is actually what's happening here.
Yes, yeah. Or this is one way of possibly looking at it. It's getting me more in the ballpark of what's happening, perhaps. Yeah.
Especially with the prophets.
Oh, yeah.
The Message alongside a more left-leaning Bible, it is extremely helpful.
Yes. Right. Yeah. If you're reading like an obscure, like one of the Old Testament prophets, and you've got the Message along with like the New American Standard, and you read both of them, it's going to be really helpful. Just as a suggestion. Brian, were you going to say something?
Yeah, I don't have a specific example, but I've heard it mentioned that there are some translational issues with the King James Version. Do you know anything about that?
Yeah, there's always some people that are like, well, the King James is the only one that's really reliable. I don't know all the details behind all of that, but it's not. And I don't know more other than it's not. there's a bunch of people that have written about it. So
but attitudes like that, where you have people who get locked on,
yes,
into a specific translation and say this is the only
right.
That's probably
yes. Yeah, so like when 1 and 2 Timothy talk about people who like to argue about words, I think one of the ways that that happens today, even with brethren, is, you know, if you're not reading the King James, because like it uses this word in this passage and the other ones don't use that other word and all that kind of, okay, like just read multiple translations. Samantha? Yeah.
And that was really interesting to do, and you kind of like pick up different things, and different things are emphasized.
Yep.
And that was just helpful.
Yes. Yeah. Good. Yep.
I think on the flip side too, you have to be careful not to be like, oh, you're reading that translation.
Exactly. Yeah. Like when I say I like the Message, I know a bunch of people like tried to hold back laughter just by me, and I'm not even joking when I say that either. Like in a Bible class, if people have got different translations, they're like, hey, what does your version say? What is your? That helps all of us. All right, last thing. I want to see myself as I really am. James chapter 1, for if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in the mirror, for he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. All right, so this is the famous passage where Scripture is compared to a mirror. Why is perseverance necessary to Bible study? Look at this. He uses the word persevere. What was that?
Retention.
Retention. What else? Why also did... Yeah.
Looking into a mirror for a long time is difficult for anyone.
Yeah. Unless you're like an Instagram influencer or something like that, and this seems to be all that they want to do. But it's hard to look at yourself for who you really are. The only kind of people that study the Bible are people who have courage. Because you're looking at who you are. And that's difficult to have to see that. So when Revelation talks about how, like, it gives the list of all the people that are going to be in the lake of fire, and one of them that it brings up is cowards, the application that's oftentimes made from that is the cowards who wouldn't spread the gospel. And sure, that's true. But how about also cowards who stopped studying the Bible? Because every time they saw something in it that needed to change in their life, they felt like they were getting whooped on every time, and I just don't want to persevere in that. Perseverance is necessary. Or in 2 Timothy chapter 4, there's going to come a time where people won't endure sound doctrine, but with itching ears, they'll lay up for themselves whatever teachers they want. Why does the Bible say that studying the Bible involves endurance and perseverance? Because it's going to whoop you up and show you where you fail if you're doing it the right way. So here's one question then. What are some ways that we can act like we're studying the Scripture, yet at the same time refuse to see ourselves as we really are? Samantha?
Show why we're right and everyone else is wrong.
Yeah, like every time we're looking at something, well, this shows why they're wrong and they're wrong and they're wrong and verse grenade there and verse grenade there and everybody's an idiot. And if the only thing we can ever see is why everybody else is wrong. Now, are there times to do that? Like if there's a doctrine that's like affecting Christians and we need to expose why it's wrong, do we need to do that at times? Absolutely, we need to do that. But if that's all we did, would we ever be challenging our character? How else could we act like we're studying the Bible but not really seeing ourselves as we really are?
Trying to find ways to make it not apply to our situation.
Yeah. Yeah, like, well, actually, you know what Paul, what Jesus said there about doing this or that kind of thing? Like, actually, it couldn't mean that in my situation because it's a little bit different and Jesus didn't really understand that. He probably shouldn't have said that publicly anyways because he didn't know everybody's personal situation. So that was kind of dangerous, but, like, I know better. Like, we try to wiggle our way out of the responsibility of what a text says, but we studied our Bible today. Yeah, well, did you let it study you? Any other thoughts or comments on that? Yeah. Yes. Yes. You might live a long time and like long time of living, long time of studying. All right. So, all right. Thanks for the good discussion. I'll have more of this material printed out for everybody by Wednesday. So you can come back here and grab more of that if you want. And then I'll start reworking those middle classes because you guys want some stuff on how to do topical studies as well. But thanks for a good start today.